We turn this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So far, the reading of God's Word. Recall Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. There in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, the Apostle John was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to write the following, namely, "The things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place, after this." And I believe in those words we have a grid for reading the book of Revelation. We have in these words a three-part chronological outline, the past, the present, the future, that John was to follow in writing the book of Revelation. The first part, the things that you have seen, concerns his vision of the resurrected Christ on the Isle of Patmos. The second part of the outline, those things that are, had to do with the state of the churches in John's day, as recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And this present chapter, Revelation chapter 4, marks the beginning of the third division of this chronological outline, namely, those things that are to take place after this. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So in line with our introductory remarks, the opening phrase, "after this," clearly marks a new turn in the book of Revelation. This phrase, "after this," alerts us to a new subject matter which John is about to record for us. "I looked, and behold," John says, five times in the book of Revelation, John uses this expression. And that word, "behold," in this context, speaks of that which is profoundly amazing or spectacular to see. The idea here is this, as we have said before, look with amazement, look with awe, look with wonder. And it calls attention to that which is awe-inspiring, to that which is worthy of utmost attention. These words, "I looked and behold," indicate how fully attuned and attentive the Apostle John was to all that the Lord was disclosing to him in this vision. And John, of necessity, had to be attuned, he had to be alert, he had to be, if I might use the expression, on top of his game. Why? Because twice in Revelation chapter 1, in fact, verse 11, verse 19, the Lord Jesus had told him that he was to write everything that he had seen and heard. John wanted to be faithful, and hence John had to be fully attuned and alert. Now, what did John see? He saw, he tells us, a door standing open in heaven. That word heaven evokes, of course, a sense of blessedness, a sense of bliss. Heaven, a wonderful and glorious reality. We see here that heaven is a real place. Heaven is a real place. We know that because our Lord Jesus, on one occasion when he was comforting his troubling disciples, spoke to them assuringly of such a place in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he told them, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where is our Lord Jesus? He is in heaven. Heaven is a real place, a literal place, is attested by the Apostle Paul, because he himself had been there. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4. He says there how that he had heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. So John says, "After this I looked, and behold," look with amazement, "a door standing open in heaven." And how thankful, how joyful you and I should be, beloved, because I tell you, that door is still standing open in heaven. It was opened by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. It was opened by virtue of his redeeming sacrificial death on the cross. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, that he opened for us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. How significant it was that the very day our Lord Jesus died on the cross, you remember when he died on that cross, at that very hour, what did the Word of God tell us? The Word of God says the veil of the temple was rent in two. In other words, the death of Christ has opened for us the way to heaven. Indeed, were it not for Lord Jesus, then the door of heaven would be forever shut to us. It would be shut against us. This door, beloved, is an open door. Why? Because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 1 of our text, John records that in seeing this door standing open in heaven, he was summoned by a trumpet-like voice to ascend. "Come up here," were the words he heard. This voice was none other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, just as Christ summoned the Apostle John with such loud trumpet-like voice to come up to heaven, the Word of God tells us that one of these days he is going to descend the clouds of glory. He's going to come back in great power and glory with a trump of God. He will come with a shout of command. The Word of God tells us the dead are going to rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the purpose for which John was invited, the purpose for which he was admitted to heaven, was in order that the Lord might show him what must take place thereafter, that is, in the future. Those things that were to take place in the future are recorded in chapters 6 through 18. In fact, these chapters provide a description of that very grievous, that very troubling time in human history known as the tribulation. In fact, the great tribulation. It's known in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. You see, the marvelous thing about the God you and I serve is this, that he's not a God who is intent on keeping us in the dark about his mind, about his purposes, particularly as regards end time realities. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Recall what he said to Abraham back in Genesis 18, verse 7. He says this, 18, verse 17, he says this, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do?" Of course, with reference to his judgment, reigning judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God, beloved, has not left us in the dark regarding these closing days of human history. Now, John tells us that after hearing this voice, this invitation to ascend to heaven, that at once he was in the Spirit. In fact, we heard him making a similar point back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he says there he was on the Isle of Patmos, and immediately he says he heard the voice of loud like a trumpet. He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. Here again, this voice tells him, come up to heaven. And John says, at once I was in the Spirit. The question, of course, is what did John mean when he said, I was in the Spirit? Number one, it perhaps means that in his spirit, he was transported to heaven even while his body was still there in Patmos. Paul, you remember, could not remember whether he was in the body or out of the body when he was taken up into heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. If he was out of the body, then certainly he would have been there in the spirit, in his spirit. As reference to being in the Spirit, John may have been referring to the Holy Spirit, and we believe, in fact, I happen to think that he is referring to both. He went in his spirit, and he went there in the Spirit, that is, in the Holy Spirit. And that was crucial, you see, because it was the Holy Spirit who would enable him to enter into this visionary experience, to be able to record faithfully such fantastic things he had seen. John certainly needed the Holy Spirit to strengthen him, to sustain him. Let me say this, you and I, if we were to be admitted to heaven, would not be able to tolerate it. In fact, like John in John chapter 1 verse 10, we would just fall flat, as it were, dead in the presence of majesty, divine majesty. John would have needed the Holy Spirit to strengthen him, to sustain him. He certainly would have needed the Holy Spirit to illumine his mind concerning what he was writing. No sooner was John in the Spirit, no sooner was he taken up in heaven, he was in the Spirit, than his attention was arrested. Hence his exclamatory introduction, behold. What did John behold? It's interesting how that people have all kinds of images in their minds. You'll hear them talk sometimes of what they are expecting to see when they go to heaven. People have all kinds of images as to what will be most fascinating in heaven. And it's worthy of note that that which arrested John's attention as he was caught up into heaven was not Michael the archangel. People have fascination with angels. John, when he went to heaven, the first thing that struck his attention was not the archangel Michael, nor was it Gabriel or any other of the myriads of angels. Angels, that which caught John's attention was not Moses, was not Elijah or any of the outstanding Old Testament saints. As brilliantly impressive as they were, my friends, what caught John's attention was not the streets of gold. Rather, that which struck the attention of the Apostle John on entering heaven was the throne of God. John was arrested with the sight of God seated on the throne, and at once he entered heaven, he was arrested by the sight, this glorious sight of this throne that stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, which was none other than the living God of heaven and earth. So in connection with heaven, the first thing John hears, notice in verse 1, the first thing John hears in connection with heaven is the voice of God. The first thing he sees is the throne of God. of significance is that all of chapters 4 and 5, as you read chapters 4 and 5, what is going to become clear is that these chapters are taken up with this grand, magnificent theme of the throne of God. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And as we analyze verses 2 and following, in fact, it's the entire chapter, but we're going only up to verse 5 this morning. As we analyze these verses, the first reality that's suggested in connection with the throne of God is the government of God. The government of God. The truth that God is Lord, is ruler of the entire universe, that he is the one in charge. The word throne occurs a total of 62 times in the New Testament, and very significantly, what's interesting is that of the 47 of those references, 47 of those 62 references are found in the book of Revelation. What is furthermore significant is that in almost every chapter of the book of Revelation, John calls attention to this grand theme of the throne of God. The book opens with the throne of God, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4, and it closes with the throne of God, as we see in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 3. Here in this chapter, we see that the throne of God is the dominant focus, is the center stage of heaven. Just go through this chapter and you'll notice the prominence that's given to the throne of God, the various references to the throne of God. Let's look at them. Verse 2, behold a throne. Verse 3, around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne. Verse 5, from the throne. Again, verse 5, before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne, around the throne, on each side of the throne. Verse 9, in him who is seated on the throne. Verse 10, him who is seated on the throne, before the throne. All of this says to us, beloved, that in heaven, very, very important, in heaven, everything and everyone revolves around the throne of God. Now, the throne of God, we are saying, represents the government of God. The throne of God emphasizes his divine sovereignty overall. And why is it that the Spirit of God draws John's attention first and foremost to the throne of God? You see, the reality of God's throne would at once resonate, particularly with John. It would resonate with his readers. Why? Because in John's day, the Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, were going through a very pressurizing time. They were having a very harrowing experience, the suffering, the bitter suffering of Caesar's throne, of Caesar's government. And what John would have these people realize is this: they need to look beyond Caesar's throne and realize that there is the throne of God Almighty in heaven. Second, the Spirit of God draws John's attention first to the throne of God because, you see, all the events that will unfold throughout the book of Revelation, indeed, all the unfolding events of human history, can never be fully understood, cannot be appreciated, apart from reference to the sovereign rule of God. Let's think of this, beloved. Let's think of this. How else can we find meaning? How else can we find purpose in a dark, confused, mixed up, messed up world apart from the assurance that our God reigns? And by the understanding that seated on his eternal throne, he it is who controls the destinies of men and of nations. We listen to the news today, we watch television, and if we are not very careful, if we don't know our Bibles, if we don't know that God reigns, we would think that some other kingdom, some other country reigns. I want you to hear this, beloved. You know this, but it bears repeating. It is not London. It is not Moscow. And in as much as I love this great country, it is a great country. It is an exceptionally wonderful country. It is not Washington that reigns. Our God reigns, and an understanding of the reign of God, of the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is on the throne, is that which gives meaning to human history with all its darkness, with all its confusion, with all its mayhem and madness. The bottom line is, it is the reality of God's dominion. It is the fact that he is in control of human history, the fact that he is king not just in heaven, but he's king on earth. He's sovereign ruler of the universe, which guarantees that his sovereign will shall certainly be done. In such dark days as you and I live, we could say that our first and greatest need as Christians is an assured knowledge that come what may, our God reigns. This is what will preserve our sanity. This is what will keep us from falling apart. This is what gives meaning to life as we know it, with all its distresses, with all its ills. Yes, how comforting, how assuring it is to know that in a world of turbulence, in a world of trials, in a world that is mixed up, here it is, my friends, though the wrong seems oft right, God is the ruler yet. That throne, we need to understand, is, praise to his name, is high. It is lifted up above all the thrones and kingdoms of this world. At once I was in the Spirit, says John, and behold, look with amazement, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That word stood carries the idea of something that is set, of something that is established, of something that is fixed. Hence Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. It's situated there, it's established there. Listen to Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. And that verb, translated stood, here in our text, is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. You say, what in the world does that mean? It means this. It denotes past continuous action. Suggested there, beloved, is this. Permanent establishment. It speaks of the eternal endurance of the kingdom of God. It speaks of the fact that the kingdom of God always was. It is and it always was. What does that say to us? It says to us that never was there a time when God was not on the throne. It says to us that God has always been on his throne, that he has never once vacated it, that even when it appears that he's silent, he is nevertheless sovereign. Even when it appears that he is not acting as we think he should, even when it appears that evil is having the upper hand, he is still sovereign and he is still in charge, working out his sovereign will and purpose. So the psalmist will say in Psalm 45 and verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. As someone puts it, quote, earthly thrones are shaken and vacated. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the throne of God is in heaven. It is the bedrock on which faith rests, not only the throne of God, but the character of God himself who sitteth on the throne, end quote. So in connection with the throne of God, the dominant focus of heaven we see suggested number one is the government of God. God rules. God runs things. God is sovereign. God sits in charge. No matter what anyone says, our God reigns. But not only do we see suggested by the throne the government of God, we see secondly suggested the glory of God. The glory of God. Look at verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. John is clearly referring here to none other than the living Almighty God of heaven. And what is most striking as you notice that description is this: John uses no precise defining language to speak of God. He makes no attempt at relating to us the essence of God. That's impossible for any man to do. Instead, what he does is to use suggestions by way of metaphorical language to describe this vision he had of God. I find it very fascinating, and we just have to pass it off as sheer nonsense when a person comes and tells that they had this vision where they went to heaven and they can come back and tell you precisely what they saw. Paul says, listen, I heard things which I cannot utter. John says here that he who sat on the throne had the appearance. He was not that, but he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. You see, he made no attempt to define the essence of God. Why? Because God is spirit. God is spirit. Because by his very nature, God is so majestic, he is so unfathomable, he is so profoundly indescribable that any attempt at precisely defining him by human beings is simply impossible. And then thirdly, he could not write precisely about God. Why? Because he never actually saw the essence of God. Because the truth is, no man can see God as he is in his essential nature, in his essential being, and live. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. John chapter 1 verse 18, no man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Explained him. And that was why Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 6 verse 2, Isaiah, when he saw this magnificent vision of God in his glory, he saw the angels, the six-winged seraphim, using two of their wings to cover their faces. Why are they doing that? Because God is so awesome, that he's so holy, that the angels dare not look upon him, clean as they are in comparison to us. When Moses asked God, please show me your glory, the Bible says in Exodus 33, 18 through 20, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Hence, the Bible says, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So here in verse 3, John describes for us something of not of the essence of God, but he tells us something of the manifested glory of God, that which God manifested for him to get an idea of his glory. First of all, John says that the one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper. Now, what is that? Jasper is a very clear stone that's similar to diamond. It's bright, it's very clear, and so bright and clear like a diamond, jasper represents, we would say, the brilliance of God's holiness. The very antithesis of sin and darkness, jasper points to the fact of God's unmingled, unsoiled purity. And if that's the case, then in terms of the nature of God, the character of God, the holiness and purity of God is that which once arrests the attention of John. This was true of Isaiah, wasn't it? When Isaiah entered the heavenly courts, and he saw the Lord high, lifted up, what was he confronted with at once? The holiness of God. The seraphim were crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So that whenever we speak of God's glory, one of the elements that constitutes that glory is the holiness of God. So associated with the throne of God is the glory of God, and under that you put that heading, the holiness of God. But John also tells us there in verse 3 that the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of carnelian, and the carnelian, sometimes translated as ruby, and sardius was a bright red stone. Bright red stone. Right away this evokes memory. Nothing else but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't be arbitrarily sure. We can't be definitely sure that these representations are what we say they are. We are just saying that they at least evoke those kinds of images in our mind. The brightness of the jasper, the clarity, its sheer clarity would point to the holiness of God. We are saying this bright red carnelian would be reminiscent of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we blend the fact of God's holiness suggested by the jasper stone with the sacrificial atoning blood of Christ suggested by the carnelian, then the implicit message is this, that by virtue of God's holiness and his consequent wrath upon sin, blood of necessity had to be shed for the remission of sin. Interestingly, the jasper and the carnelian, if you look at Exodus 28, 17 through 21, were the first and the last of the 12 gemstones that were worn on the breast of the high priest. And remember, what we have under the Levitical system, all of those sacrifices, the various colors and all that, of course, were pointing to whom? To the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the idea of the holiness of God, the purity of God. Here's the idea of the blood of Christ. And it tells us something, beloved, that in the eyes of God, sin is no light matter. Furthermore, to save you and me from the defilement and punishment of sin was no light matter. God being holy means that he is implacably hostile to sin. He is irreconcilably hostile to ungodliness, to that which is unholy in his creatures. Which means that outside of Christ, outside the provisions of his grace, his redeeming grace in Christ, his beloved Son, listen, that throne is the most dreadful, awesome, and terrifying place that one could ever find oneself. Hence, notice verse 5. Notice this throne, what it's associated with. This throne, we notice in verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Every time you see in Scripture, you see thunder, lightning, peals of thunder, judgment. The throne of God, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is a most terrifying place to find oneself. How many of you would like to be around flashes of lightning? With the sky all dark, the sky ripped open, as it were, with swift and sharp yellow jagged lines of light. What about the rumblings and peals of thunder? How many like to be around when there is such phenomenon? Especially when they're enormously violent in resonance. I'm inclined to think that no one here loves to be around that scene. In fact, what we want to do is to get inside. We want to go for cover. We want to draw the curtains. Yes? You remember back in Exodus chapter 20 when God appeared on Mount Sinai, when at the giving of the law, the Bible tells us in Exodus 20, 18 and 19, when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet of the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we what, die, lest we die." In fact, the writer of the Hebrews tells us concerning that same event, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, that so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble and with fear." Moses said that, according to the writer of the Hebrews. As we draw to a close, let me say this, beloved. Those flashes of lightning, those rumblings and peals of thunder, which John saw coming from the throne of God, let me say this, outside of the redeeming blood of Christ, the throne of God is one of terror, of dread for the sinner. And here we are reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, which tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and hence the need for us to offer him, he says, the acceptable worship with reverence, with awe. And such worship we know is not possible outside of Jesus Christ, because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And so not until we have been freed from our sins by his blood, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that the throne of God becomes for us the throne of what? Grace. To which we can draw with confidence, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16. The book of Revelation in general, and this fourth chapter of the book of Revelation in particular, presents God as a dominant focus, the throne of God as a dominant focus. So we have seen in this chapter, associated with that throne is the government of God. God is seated, God is in charge, God is sovereign, God rules. We've seen the glory of God symbolized by his appearance as jasper and carnelian. But thirdly, and I can only introduce it and close at this point, we see something associated with the throne of God. We see the grace of God, the grace of God. The grace of God. We'll pick up on that when we come back. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, thankful we are, Lord, for your marvelous grace. We thank you that even though you are sovereign, you are high, you are lifted up, even though you are so holy that you judge sin, you judge it in the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for all the precious realities we have considered this morning in connection with the fact of your rule in heaven. We pray that these things would not be mere concepts, abstract concepts, but that they would take, as it were, living forms in our lives, that we would really believe them, we would act on them, we would let them dominate our thoughts. How wonderful it is to know the hope we have of heaven, the hope of seeing you in your glory. We pray these things, and with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.